This morning, we continue in our study of the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 in your Bibles. Our subject is the error of false philosophy, segment number 14. It is quite fitting indeed that at this Christmas season that we are now in, we should be studying the biblical revelation about the nature of the person whose birth we are celebrating, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some religious groups view Jesus Christ as simply a human being who lived an exemplary life as a religious teacher, but not as someone who is divine. Hinduism sees Jesus Christ as a guru, evolving into his inherent godhood through a series of reincarnations. This is a basic concept which is also shared by Mormonism and the New Age movement, inherent deity that we are pursuing. Islam views Jesus Christ as the human prophet of God who is inferior to the supreme prophet Muhammad, Allah's number one prophet and the final revelation of divine truth, but not to be found in Jesus Christ, the inferior prophet. The religions of the East view Jesus Christ as a superior human being among the many masters of wisdom. Judaism views Jesus of Nazareth as a misguided human rabbi with delusions of deity, and so the Jews had the Romans execute him for blasphemy. However, God the Holy Spirit, in Scripture, this inerrant book, which has demonstrated its trustworthiness and authenticity, the Spirit of God in Scripture gives us a totally different picture. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, God the Holy Spirit says, "But when he had considered this," that is Joseph, who has just been told that his pregnant fiancée has not been unfaithful to him, but that this is an act of God, "behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Joseph and Mary are in the year period following the commitment to be married. They have been betrothed. Now they're having the year awaiting the time of their marriage. And Joseph is informed that all is well. And verse 21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which means Savior, "for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. The revelation to Mary made very clear that while she would be the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ, Jesus himself was a person of the Trinity, and he is the Son of God, eternal God, who would be joined to that humanity. She would not be the mother of God, but the child which would be born would be a God human. In Luke chapter 1, this is further reinforced by the writer Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35. "And Mary said to the angel, upon being told that she would conceive and bear this child, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" He is deity. Consequently, this puts Jesus Christ in a totally different category than he is viewed by the religions of the world. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." nobody goes to heaven except through Jesus Christ. Nobody will ever spend eternity with God unless they go through Jesus Christ as personal Savior. No matter how sincere, how dedicated, how devoted you are, only those in Christ will spend eternity with Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It isn't only that your sins were forgiven, folks. It is that you became the absolute righteousness of God. It had that imputed to you. You are as good as Jesus Christ in every respect in His eyes in your position. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2:24. We're told, And He Himself, Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin, that is to the sin nature, and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. He is not just a human being. He is more than that. He is the God-man. And therefore, He is the only channel to eternal life into the presence of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, very explicit, that this salvation is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not through any works, through something you've done, but only what you are confident that God has done through faith. And that belief, that salvation, is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So it is very clear that Jesus Christ, whose birthday we celebrate at this Christmas season, is more than just another good man. He is undiminished deity, sinless, perfect humanity. He is the God-man. So all these religious groups are in error. They're all wrong about Him. They made a very serious mistake in dismissing Jesus Christ, and they can talk as sweet as they wish in their religious ways, but He is who He claimed He was. He is the very Son of God. And because these religions are all wrong, which, yes, I know, having said that, that means most of humanity, because that's where most of humanity belongs, in these misguided, disoriented religious groups. That's why Jesus said, Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So how come you and I are in, and the vast majority of humanity is out? Because for some reason, never explained, entirely within the choice of God the Father, He looked upon us, and He put His finger on us, and He said, You're in. I'm going to take the blinders off your eyes. I'm going to give you the gospel. You're going to get a real gospel message, not a corrupt message of inviting Jesus into your heart or giving Him your life. You're going to learn that it's believing, trusting Him on the basis of what He has done, and grace will give it all to you. And because suddenly He chose us, we believe. And that is why we have found it. So these religious systems are quite sincere, but they are very wrong indeed. And that is why it is so important to understand what Colossians 2:9 that we have been studying has made so clear to us about this person born at the Christmas season. For in Him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity, undiminished deity, dwells in human form, in bodily form. These religions are all in error in their view of the revelation of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit made here in Colossians 2:9. The person of Jesus Christ, two separate natures in one individual, separate, never mixed, totally different. Jesus Christ was in fact, therefore, undiminished deity, equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit as part of the Godhead. He's also genuine, sinless humanity, begun with Adam. This combination of sinless humanity and undiminished deity was the product of the supernatural virgin birth of Jesus Christ through Mary. We call this, theologically, the hypostatic union. It was because he had no human father that he had no sin nature or moral guilt transmitted from Adam. This is the combination. The divine nature of Jesus Christ was not able to sin. And the sinless human nature, in association with the divine nature, therefore, was able not to sin. And so we describe Jesus Christ as the one who in his deity was not able to sin, and because associated in his human nature with that deity, was able not to sin. The word we use is impeccable. So when it comes to getting to heaven, to finding eternal life, there's only one way, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. He and he alone is the pathway into eternal life. It is the humanity, you see, of Jesus Christ that enabled him to die, so he could pay the divine penalty of death for the sin guilt of all mankind. And thus he would satisfy the divine justice and thereby free the love of God to extend salvation as a free grace gift to all who would trust in his Son. God's Son, no works, just grace all the way. But the world does not like that. Satan has contaminated the grace salvation way by interjecting human effort. What does that do? Even if it's done sincerely, keeps you from becoming born again spiritually. Romans 11:6 says, "But if it is by grace, the salvation, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." You cannot say that you're going to make sure that it's by grace, but you're going to have your human effort. You're going to behave yourself. You're going to earn it as well. You can't mix the two. If you try it, you're going to find out that you're going to spend eternity with Satan, not with God. Now, the Roman Catholic Pope is up to his old tricks again of teaching some very false doctrine about the subject of salvation. He has really gone another big step by declaring that human effort righteousness, if sincerely pursued, will give you a place in heaven. It will enable you to find eternal life instead of just a grace gift. Someone put an article in my box, and I want to read it to you. It's from the Vatican City, titled, "Pope Says Even Unbelievers Can Be Saved." Quote, "Tempering a controversial Vatican declaration on salvation, Pope John Paul II said Wednesday that all who live a just life will be saved even if they do not believe in Jesus Christ and the Roman Catholic Church. The pontiff, addressing some 3,000 pilgrims gathered in St. Peter's Square for his weekly general audience, strongly reasserted the liberal interpretation of the Bible's teaching on salvation that emerged from the Second Vatican Council. The gospel teaches us that those who live in accordance with the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, the poor of heart, those who bear lovingly the sufferings of life, will enter God's kingdom, John Paul said. All who seek God with a sincere heart, including those who do not know Christ and His church, contribute under the influence of grace to the building of His kingdom. The Pope appeared to take a far more inclusive approach to salvation than the Declaration Dominus Iesus issued September 5th by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which is the Vatican's guardian of doctrinal orthodoxy. Dominus Iesus caused dismay among non-Catholics involved in ecumenical and interfaith dialogue by asserting that their rituals, insofar as they depend on superstitions or other errors, constitute an obstacle to salvation. If it is true that the followers of other religions can receive divine grace, it is also certain that, objectively speaking, they are in a gravely deficient situation in comparison with those who, in the Church, had the fullness of the means of grace, the document said. Although he had expressed his full support for the declaration, Pope John Paul has been at pains since it was issued to reiterate his commitment to dialogue and his respect for members of other religions, unquote. Which means that even if you're dancing around a jungle fire in the midst of Africa in the depths of paganism, if you're sincere about it as trying to please your God, you will go to heaven. Now that's from one of the largest of all groups in the world religiously that is not going to heaven. And people are shocked for us to say that. Roman Catholics will not go to heaven. Your Catholic relatives, if they believe the Church's doctrine of salvation by their personal merit added to what Christ has done, will not go to heaven. That's shocking. And we have people who won't walk into this auditorium again because they heard that said. Because they have Catholic relatives and they think that they can't conceive of such a thing. As one man said to me, if you want to believe that, fine, just go ahead and believe it. And I said to him, it's not the fact that I believe it, it's the fact that the Bible teaches that. One way, and only one way, uncontaminated through the God-man Jesus Christ alone. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He had a divine mission in the devil's world, and He executed it. Not by the power of His deity, please remember that, but He carried out His mission by positive volition to doctrine, which He learned, and by the enabling power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. This is the same divine power system which is possessed by each Christian today as we go about fulfilling our mission of divine good works, of divine service. It is not because He was God that He magnificently performed. It is because He learned the Word of God. Therefore, He knew what God thought. He had the doctrinal principles to guide Him, and then He was in fellowship with His Heavenly Father. He was not out of step with unconfessed sin, and therefore, God kept Him in the winner circle. Here's the combination. Jesus Christ field-tested it. You will never fail while you're under this system in full operation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, at the close of this epistle. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Peter has just explained to them, go through the suffering, take it on the chin, but stay true to the principles of the Word of God. Know what God thinks, stand with it, let the world make fun of you, let the world reject you, but do not play the fool and go along with the world's ways of doing things. Maintain your godly frame of reference. For what reason? Verse 18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So that you may grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You may grow into the thinking ways of God. That's what Jesus did. And in His humanity, He had to learn Scripture just the same way that you and I do. He had to learn these principles. And then the second part of the power system was Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The word filled means be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul says. Now that's what was made possible for us by the God-man, Jesus Christ. He has claimed to be undiminished deity and sinless humanity. He has had the experience of water baptism at the hand of his cousin John. Now he is 30 years old. He's ready to begin his public ministry to identify himself as the promised coming Messiah Savior of Israel. He is ready to set up the Messianic Kingdom, to set up the Davidic Kingdom on the face of this earth. But first of all, one more big test. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. He has to face off with Satan in the temptation experience the same way that the first Adam did in the Garden of Eden. The first Adam blew it. Will the second do the same? The devil is sitting on a mountain place in the desert area. He's waiting for Jesus to approach, facing this confrontation, so that he could lead the humanity of Jesus Christ into sin. This is a contest which Jesus has to meet the same way you and I would have to meet it. We know the Word of God, we know the doctrinal thinking of God, and we have the power of being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Not that we pretend we're there, we don't feel we're there, we are there. We're not saying no to God, we're not grieving the Spirit of God with sin, we are walking by means of doctrinal principles. So we're in fellowship. Jesus is to be tested to determine the quality of His holiness as He prepares to begin His 3 years ministry to present Himself as Israel's Messiah Savior, so long promised to them by the Old Testament prophets. The devil, of course, is a former archangel, the one who once stood at the throne of God, protecting His honor guard of holiness, who rebelled against God, took a third of the angels down with him, and decided that they would replace God as the authority in the universe. That's what the contest is all about. Now, Jesus Christ is going to come and put the final nail in the coffin of Satan's ambition. And the devil knows that is now or never. If he lets Jesus Christ get to the cross and die bearing the sins of the world, it's all over. Adam, in his sinless state in the Garden of Eden, lost in his confrontation with the devil. Now a repeat performance with Jesus Christ as the last Adam. And that's the significance of Colossians 2:9, that this confrontation is with the member of the deity who has taken on humanity, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Jesus had been abstaining from food. He had been engaged in prayer. He had been engaged in the study of the Word of God. And he had been preparing for this moment. 40 days, 40 nights with no food. And the result was that he became hungry as a result of this fasting. The word hungry here means that he was very hungry. It's an intense desire for food. It's a result of these 40 days and nights. He's personally starving now. And this was the real design of his fasting, to put him in his humanity in a position where he was desperate now for something to eat. And he's led under this condition, at this stage, to the confrontation with Satan, when his humanity is inclined to want something to eat. The devil did this the same way the first time in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:6 tells us that the reason that Eve took the fruit was because it seemed so satisfying for her hunger, so satisfying to eat. And Adam took it because it was so attractive to eat. The devil's using the same technique. During this time, of course, he had water. He could not have lived as a human being for 40 days and 40 nights without water, but he was now ready from the hunger factor. Here's the first temptation, verses 3 and 4. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." This is the first temptation of three. Is dealing with the Lord's relationship to the Holy Spirit in his humanity. The devil wants Jesus Christ to do something as a man that is not the result of the leading of the Holy Spirit. He is God. The devil wants him to use his divine power. But that is not the will of the Father. You and I are not deity. We have to operate in our humanity. And Jesus Christ is showing that you can be eyeball to eyeball with the devil and fully capable of beating him. Why? Because you have the mind of God through doctrine, and you have the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And if that is not something that you believe, then you're just going to be another clod out there in the religious world. But this was at the heart of everything that Jesus did and thought. He was being tempted to go it alone in his humanity, to operate independently of the Holy Spirit's enablement, because it was not in the will of the Spirit of God to do what the devil was asking. He had been led in this wilderness through the filling of the Holy Spirit. He's hungry. He's facing off with Satan. Satan's plan is to get Jesus Christ to violate his sinless humanity by relying upon his deity to turn stones into bread. He is not trying to get Jesus Christ to produce bread through the power of the Holy Spirit in his humanity. Now, the apostles did things like raising people from the dead, not through the fact that they were divine, but because the Spirit of God in their humanity enabled them to do it. What the devil is saying is, Jesus, use your divine power. He has two sets of volition. In his deity, he's sovereign. He can do anything. In his humanity, he has to be under the guidance of the Spirit of God. That's our setup. So the human nature of Jesus to go along with the negative, to go negative to the Holy Spirit leadership here and take on sovereignly in his deity to create food for himself is out of the plan of God. That's a very clever attack of Satan, since it is no sin for Jesus Christ to use his deity, but it would be a sin in his humanity to act apart from the will of God. The sin involved here is in a negative volition toward being dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Independence of God is what kills all of us in the Christian life. And when you start getting into the habit of feeling your way in religious matters, well, then you're going to have all kinds of ideas about what you're sure God is going to do. But the Word of God does not confirm that. You and I are faced with that same appeal from Satan to rely on ourselves apart from the Holy Spirit. And it's a great victory when a Christian does so. You get huge conglomerations of Christians who think they have a wonderful relationship to God and all they have is hoopla. They come face to face with the devil, they're not going to be ready to meet him at all. So the tempter, Satan, comes along and he says to Jesus Christ, presents him with a proposition. The word for came here is the Greek word pros erchomai. To show you how dramatic all this was, prosechomai. This part of the word pros, preposition pros, means eyeball to eyeball, face to face. Here Jesus Christ facing this rebellious archangel, one time archangel whom Christ had created, who is the head of all the angels, who is determined to replace his father on the throne in heaven. The devil felt this was an opportune time. He came with the express purpose of frustrating the plan of Jesus Christ to go to the cross. Why was he concerned about this? Because what was in store was what the Bible calls Project Footstool. And the devil knew that it was now or never for him to frustrate Project Footstool. If Project Footstool went through, the devil was finished. Back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, verse 1. The psalmist refers to this event. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. What does that mean? God the Father saying to God the Son, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. In Luke chapter 20, verse 41. Luke 20. Verse 41. 20, 41 through 43. Jesus is speaking to some of the scribes, and he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? They say the Messiah, when he comes, will be descended from David. He will be David's greater son. For David himself says in the book of Psalm that we just read, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Yahweh. Here, the Holy Spirit calls Jesus, Yahweh, the most sacred name of Almighty God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son? And what Jesus is pointing out is, yes, I'm descended from David, but I am David's God. I am Yahweh himself, superior. I'm part of the Godhead. Acts chapter 2 takes up this point again. Acts 2:32. In the initial preaching following the resurrection now. Acts 32 through 36. Acts 2, 32 through 36. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And then, let's add to that, Hebrews chapter 10. This concept of footstool. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest, that is in the Aaronic order, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, one animal after another. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one suffering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. If Jesus Christ is permitted to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world, then Project Footstool will kick in that Almighty God has said will result in Satan and all those who follow him as the enemies of God being crushed and being brought under the conquering foot of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ sits in heaven while the footstool is being formed to this day. And when it is finished, and all the unbelievers have been brought together into that footstool, Christ will stand on them, and they'll be judged to the lake of fire. That's what's behind Satan's trying to get Jesus Christ to use his deity and to violate the humanity being led by the Holy Spirit, to override a member of the Godhead. This would have been horrendous. So in Matthew 4, there's a great deal more in the background than appears simply in the words before us. Satan knows Scripture, and Psalm 110, verse 1, is in his mind, and that's what he fears. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are." Now, as you know, there are four kinds of ifs in the Greek New Testament. And we call them first, second, third, and fourth class conditions. This is first class condition. The way to read this is translate this word if as since, because this is not uncertainty. This is a first class condition, which means, yes, it's true. Since this is true. Since you are the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? Some of our famous Jewish prominent people here in public life right now don't know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But the devil knows it. So even Satan is smarter than politicians, as hard as that is to believe. Even the devil knows that this is the Son of God. He doesn't make any bones about it. He doesn't try to con Jesus. He knows who it is that he's dealing with. But the devil's, remember, the smartest creature that God ever made. The devil's even smarter than Bob Short. He is the smartest that God has ever made. And this creature is calculating and tricky. And he just wants Jesus to use the power of his deity to take care of that gnawing hunger that's in the pit of his stomach after 40 days of fasting. If, since you are the Son of God, yes, the devil knew with whom he was dealing, go ahead and prove your deity. Show everybody here that you are who you say you are. Go ahead and take these stones and make them become bread. See, he's not asking the devil, and the devil's not asking Jesus to appeal to God the Holy Spirit about this matter and to enable him in his humanity, for the Spirit of God in his humanity to give him the power to create food for himself from those stones. He is saying, forget the Holy Spirit. Forget the restrictions on your humanity. Just do it yourself, since you tell us you are God. So, Jesus has to choose. He's being urged to use his divine nature to meet the need of his human nature on his own initiative, apart from the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not telling him to make food out of those stones. Jesus met this subtle temptation. How? He knew doctrine. He knew what God thinks, how God wanted him as a human being to act, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was daily into the Word of God. He was daily sharpening his viewpoint, and he was building spiritual maturity into his soul. Therefore, he did not take the bait to command. And by the way, Jesus being told, use your authority. Show that you're in charge. This is a command to tell those stones to become bread. Satan is really needling Jesus by suggesting that in the hypostatic union, he is not all that much deity anymore. See? You don't have the power that you had when you were just divine without a human body. Now that you have joined yourself to a human body, you're not undiminished deity. And very tempting for the man Jesus to say, well, I'll just show you that what I am. The challenge is to the reality of the hypostatic union. What is that hypostatic union? Undiminished deity, sinless, perfect humanity, two separate natures in one person, but they do not ever act in conflict with each other. Bread is a necessary detail of life. People need to eat. People need to have clothes. People need to have shelter. People need to have prescription drugs. People need to have all this stuff on the human level. But doctrine takes superior priority over all of it. If you have to violate a principle of the Word of God to get your prescription drugs, then forget it. Just die and go to heaven. And you'll still be better off. You don't substitute a detail of life for the Word of God. And Jesus refused to do that. Why? Because he had a mastery of the details of life. One of the principles of spiritual maturity, remember? My money does not control me. I don't do things because I'm afraid of losing my money. I determine by the guidance of the Spirit of God what I do with my money. That's why my bank account keeps being filled, because I'm using his money in his way, with his direction, and it's always there. The minute I take over, the con men are going to get me. I'm going to have pie in the sky, dreams of what great things are going to come to me materially that you're never going to find because you acted outside of the guidance of the Spirit of God. Jesus had a mastery over the details of life. And so what does he do? He answers the devil with a very specific answer. And it's interesting that this word for answer is in the passive voice. It really wasn't Jesus as such. It was something already in him. It was the Word of God that he had stored in his human spirit. It popped right up there to the mentality of his soul. And verse 4 said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This comes from Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, the authority of God himself in Scripture. You see, there was no question in the mind of Jesus that the Bible was the very Word of God. So if it's in Scripture, it's true. It is the Word of God. And therefore, we don't doubt it. We accept it. The real sustenance in life of a Holy Spirit-led believer is not the detail of bread that he needs each day, but the doctrine that he needs each day. Bread alone shows it's a necessity. He has to have the bread, but he doesn't live by that alone. If he is negative to doctrine, the bread is nothing. What's the bread done for you? It's kept you alive out of fellowship for another day. Kept you alive for another day where you don't store treasures in heaven. Our Father is obligated to provide us with logistical grace. He is obligated to provide us with food and shelter and clothing. And He has said, "You go about my business and I will take care of that for you. I may not make you rich, but come Christmas time, the turkey will be there." Matthew 6, verses 25 through 33. I read it again to you. "For this reason," Jesus says, "I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing?" Here he is saying the same thing again to the disciples that he said to the devil. The mastery of the things of life. "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith?" He does this for the animals, for the flowers, and he's not going to provide you with what you need for your physical sustenance. Verse 31, "Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink if we give away our money, or with what shall we clothe ourselves if we make things happen in the Lord's work with his money? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." You need this logistical provision. But here's the key. "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek first to fulfill your mission in life and to lead the godly life that comes from staying filled with the Spirit. "Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." You live one day at a time in the Christian life. Some of you never will be able to do this. I know that. You will. Some people in a million years will never be able to do this. They simply cannot walk that life. I had one man once tell me, "I simply cannot live the life of faith in God. I have to take care of myself. And I have to be sure it's all there. I cannot dare step out and let God the Holy Spirit lead me to do something with my things that is outrageous and to my normal feelings about this and trust Him to carry me through." Yes, some will never be able to do it. Every word is what we live by. The Word of God is what ultimately sustains the Christian in daily life. Then all else that you need will fall into place. Some will believe that, and you'll live the magnificent life. And boy, will it be great in heaven when they pass out those rewards. Some never will. You'll have a wonderful life here. It'll all go smooth. But you'll be dog poor in heaven. And what makes a difference to this? What makes this possible to rise to that kind of a magnificent capacity of living? Well, fortunately, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 tells us what makes the difference. Who can do this? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Let's begin at verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing the last chapter of the Bible he'll ever write before he's executed, writing to his associate Timothy, says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, Timothy, preach the word. Expository teaching of doctrine. Be ready in season and out of season. You know what that means? When people are nice to you and when they're not nice to you. When they sit there glowering at you because of, they don't like this, what you're saying, because it's stabbing into their lifestyle. Or when they say, Amen, brother, preach on. Doesn't matter what they feel about it. And what their reaction to it is what God thinks about it. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Which means that the pastor teacher has to do his study, learn his stuff, or he can't instruct. But by George, if he's done his study, and if he's got the pastor teacher gift, if he's able to teach, and he's got the mind of Christ, you better pay attention. Because you're not rejecting man's word then, you are then rejecting God's word. And what Jesus did was stop the devil dead in his tracks. Playing cute with Jesus Christ. Telling him, in your humanity, go it alone. Take care of yourself. Jesus said, no, I can't live that way. I can only live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How about you?